Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it's a joy to serve alongside you all who help out. James, thank you so much, and it's a joy and privilege to serve you all and to welcome you all here this morning. Last week, we left off in Matthew 1:25, and we saw the birth of Jesus, and we're looking at that from the perspective of Joseph, and this week, we're going to continue in our Advent series, and we're going to look at Matthew 2:1-12, as was just read for us. But before we kind of continue, and just really we're just going to jump into the text, would you just pray with me once more? Lord, we know that you are King, and Lord, how is it that we can approach the throne of the Lord of the universe? Lord, us and our weak, our fragile, our finite, our fallen, our sinful state, how is it that we can come before you? Well, it's because of you. Because you are the King, you are the servant, you are the great high priest who empathizes with us, but you are also the very sacrifice that forgives us and lays bare our sins and destroys death, Lord. You are the prophet, but you also are the word that is proclaimed. And Lord, we come to you not of our own volition or desire or need or of our own ability, but of yours, because you have done the work that allows us to come before you. And we thank you for that love and this privilege. And so through your word that you have given to us, God, would you continue to work in our hearts to worship you as King, as priest, and as the great prophet, the one that we long for. Amen. And so what we see is Matthew begins in chapter 2, verse 1, is he continues in a very typical manner, just giving us context, really. And he says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so he says, some time has passed since Jesus' birth. And we know from 2:16, which we'll look at next week, that's probably been about 2 years. And so at this point, Jesus is no longer a baby, but is a toddler probably at this point. And not only is that going on, as some time passed, but it was in the days of Herod the king, it tells us. And we use dates to kind of give a timeline of when things happened. Well, in those days, they used rulers. So we use dates, they used rulers, and there are many Herods throughout the Bible, but this was Herod the Great. And he was essentially a client king, or you could think of him as a puppet king, who was placed by Rome to rule over the region to maintain, really, the Roman interest. And he ruled from 37 BC until he died in 480. So we could be in any time between 4 BC and kind of 4 AD, kind of that period. And so our passage begins with just this simple context and pretty typical. But then all of a sudden it changes in the middle of verse 1 because it says, behold, look. And this is meant to grab our attention that something important or unexpected is about to take place. And so I use this to kind of give us an example of what's going on here. How many people live in River Falls? How many of you would say it's a pretty typical, boring kind of town? Right? In many ways, right? Pretty typical, uneventful town. Well, now, a few years ago, I don't know if you remember this, but a SWAT team, fully armed, decked out with an armored truck, went down Main Street. Right? That was a sight to behold. Well, this is a sight to behold. Behold, look. Pay attention to. Because there's these wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem. And just like that SWAT team caught the attention of everybody in town, so these wise men, as they came into town, would have caught the attention of everyone. And the immediate response in both those situations is, why are they here? Why are they here? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but first we want to look at who are these guys? Who are these wise men? And it's important that we understand who they are in order to understand what's going on in the passage. Because For many of us, there's a lot of speculation and nostalgia surrounding these wise men. There's the classic Christmas song, We Three Kings, that is infused to many of us. Maybe not all of us, but many of us. And how many of us grew up doing Christmas plays? Sorry, this is Participation Day. How many of us grew up doing Christmas plays? Who ever got to dress up in a robe carrying like a shoebox as one of the kings? Right? Yeah. You know, there's a few of us. Right? And we have this nostalgia and this sort of speculation that surrounds us, but the reality is in the passage, we don't know how many there were because it doesn't tell us. And they weren't kings. In fact, because the word here that was used is magos, which is translated wise men or magi. And what it's associated with is divination, astrology. And there's even a reference in Acts 13 to Elymas, who was a magician. And so it's not really something biblical. And in our case, it seems like they are associated with astrology, the study of the celestial bodies and then interpreting their meaning. And interestingly, as we look at this, the Bible prohibits and condemns this practice. And yet it's these men who come. And so they were not kings, but they were often found in the courts of kings. There are royal servants who help to inform the decisions of the king, hence the translation wise men. And so if a king was about to go out to battle or to war, he would go to these men, especially these astrologers or others, right, in different areas, and ask them, well, what do the stars say? Should I go to war or should I wait? And so these men would do their thing, whatever that is, looking at the stars, and they would interpret for the king. And so they were wise men, royal servants. And we see this in the book of Daniel. If you know the book of Daniel, it's an Old Testament book. Daniel would have been numbered among these wise men in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And these wise men were not only in the courts, but could be found traveling from kingdom to kingdom, kind of as consultants, to give their input and wisdom to kings. They also acted as foreign dignitaries, going and paying homage to kings, or as we see in our passage, to honor the birth of a new king. And so these are what the wise men are. Now, the question comes, how did they know? How did they know? And here's where we need to draw some connections. And the first connection is to Balaam, who is found in Numbers 22 through 24. And like these astrologers, Balaam is described as being from the east. He's a foreigner, and he practices essentially divination, right? To call down curses or blessings upon people, to make oracles for or against nations. And it's a really kind of complicated story, but what happens in Numbers 24:17 is Balaam makes an oracle that's recorded for us in the Bible, and it says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And what's that saying is that a king shall rise out of Israel. And essentially, they're looking at this and saying there's a star, which we see in the story. So that's kind of our first connection to this Balaam character. And the second connection is Daniel, who was an Israelite taken to Babylon during the exile and served as a wise man in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And what would have come with Daniel and these other Israelites as they were exiled was most likely a copy of the Old Testament that they had up to that point. And so using these connections, we can conclude that these wise men are probably not from the Orient or from the Far East, as many, or that song tells us, but they're probably from Babylon, or that area, and had some exposure to the scriptures, and would have had an interest in the coming Messiah. And so when the star, this sort of comet or supernova or whatever would have appeared, they would have made the connection, the interpretation, and would have begun their journey almost maybe 2 years searching for this promised Christ. And so we have these wise men, and they're searching for this Christ, and they would have arrived in Jerusalem with an entourage. You see, we don't know how many, and there's probably multiple wise men who went with, but it wasn't just them. It would have been an entourage of servants and soldiers. And so we see that they come into the town, and there's kind of this parade of people coming in. But not only that, because we needed to also take into account the questions they're asking. Because look at verse 2. This is why they're there. So not just their presence, but why they're there. Verse 2, they came into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And so place yourself in that moment. There's something big going on here. Something surprising. Behold. And this makes all the more sense of verse 3 as well. And so there's this entourage asking this question about this promised king. And so verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And this makes perfect sense because Herod was an idiomane, which means he's not a Jew. He's a foreigner. And he was placed by Rome, so he had no royal bloodlines. In other words, he has no legitimate claim to the throne or to rule over this region other than the fact that he is a puppet king placed by Rome. And now here comes these wise men into town with their entourage, these royal dignitaries, asking this question in order to pay homage to a newborn king of the Jews. And so to Herod, he's not just troubled, but he views this child as a threat to his rule, his power, his kingdom, his legacy, to his very existence. Because in those days, what happened to a deposed king was they were killed, and their entire bloodline with them. And so this was troubling. Troubling to Herod. And this was troubling to Jerusalem. Because there's two things recorded for us that Herod was known for. His building projects, and his paranoia and brutality. He killed many of his relatives, cousins, uncles, his sons. He even killed some of them, and he even killed his favorite wife because he thought they were plotting to overthrow him as king. So you see, this is a very dark moment. Because Jesus, their response is troubling, but the reason it's troubling is because they view Jesus as a threat. And this is the first response we see here. And we see this throughout, do we not? That Jesus is a threat culturally, politically, ideologically. People lash out against Jesus, against the Bible, against Christianity and his church. And it's not to place us as victims, but the reality is they see Jesus or his teaching or his ways or his people as a threat. And we could dispel all the ways in which people talk about that in our culture. But he isn't just a threat out there to our culture, to the political kind of elite, to the ideological ideas that are going around. He isn't just a threat to others, but he is also a threat to you and I. He is a threat to our little worldly kingdoms, just as he was a threat to the kingdom of Herod. You see, for so many, we will squander our lives seeking to build our own little kingdoms, our legacies, our comfortable lives, our retirement, our power, our status, our prestige, how people remember us. We're building these little kingdoms because we love it. Because I get to determine what is worthy of my time, how I get to use my talents, and how I get to spend my treasures. I get to be king. And Jesus is a threat, especially if this is our thinking. Because ultimately he calls us not to live for our own kingdoms, rather he calls us to live for another kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek first the kingdom of God. And Matthew 6:10, not only are we seek it, we're to ask for this kingdom to come. As he says, your kingdom come, he tells us to pray that. And this should kind of be troubling in many ways, because what is our first priority? What is the thing we often ask God for? What are the ways in which we petition him? How does this play out in our lives? Is it first for his kingdom, or do we ask first for our kingdom? What are we seeking to live for? You see, he calls us not to live to build our own little kingdoms, but for a heavenly kingdom, his kingdom. And he calls us no longer to live for our selfish desires and ways, but to give all of ourselves to God. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Essentially, what he's saying to us, Christian, is he gets all of us. He gets it all, and he gets first priority. And as he gets all of us, Matthew 22:39 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so not only does he get it all, but you're to give it all. And so where is your love? And when we place this in the context of the gospel, it means we are not to hoard our resources for ourselves and our little kingdoms, but for his kingdom and the salvation of others. And so we are to give of our time, we are to give of our talents, and we are to give of our treasures. And what we see is Jesus turns our worlds upside down. What really is biblically right side up, but to us it's upside down. Because we see this as a threat. We see this as a threat to our freedom or our understanding of what freedom is. We see this as a killjoy. Because we think freedom is to live for whatever I want. And the reason all these things are here and what I use them for is for my desires and to bring me pleasure. And biblically, this is not freedom, as our world would define it. This is just prideful, selfish sin. And biblically, sin is slavery. You see, the Bible tells us we are enslaved to sin. This just smacks in the face of everything our culture would tell us. Because it tells us it's freedom, but really it's the shackles around us that hold us down and bind us. There's no freedom there. And not only does it bind us to slavery, to sin, but it binds us to death. You see, the freedom of this world, really what it is enslavement, and it wants to kill us. So in one sense, yes, Jesus is a threat. He is a threat to our little worldly kingdoms, but he is not a threat in the sense of our freedom and our lives. Because you see, as we surrender our lives to him, we experience true freedom. Just listen to the fruits of his Spirit that he wants to fill us with. Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, self-control, assurance, security. You see, our world tells us that we need to build our little kingdoms in order to get all those things. But the reality is that those things are only found in Jesus. And not only do we get those things, but we have salvation. And instead of death, we have eternal life. And so, do you view Jesus as a threat? Or is he the Savior and Lord of your life? Who brings you freedom? And building off of that, of what areas do you see Jesus as a threat? What areas do you withhold from him? And how or where or what do you need to surrender to him? And so we see here kind of the first response of Herod is that Jesus is a threat. And Herod, in response, he begins by gathering information. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, he gathers information from the chief priests and the scribes to find out where. And he'll seek to find out from the wise men to find out when. And then he sends the wise men unknowingly to do his legwork and to be his informant so he can find the location of this threat and eliminate it, which we'll see more next week. Because Herod is going to do everything he can to protect his kingdom. And so he's going to stamp out this threat. Is that the response of our hearts as we hear these things, to respond to Jesus as a threat, to withhold from him these areas, or is it to give them to him? And so is Jesus a threat? Or is he our path to freedom? And within this section, there's a second response that I want to look at as well. It's a little more subtle. And it's the response of the chief priests and the scribes. Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes to inquire about where the Christ will be born. And I'm sure this question was hardly an inconvenience for them. It was probably like child's play. Because they were experts. They're experts of the Old Testament, on par with any Old Testament scholar found on any faculty in any seminary today. They knew. And it tells us as he gathers them all, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him. You see, they knew. They all clearly knew. And not only did they know, but they were Jews. And the absurdity of this will just grow because this Christ that the wise men and Herod are inquiring about is the biggest, the most crucial, the most anticipated. I don't know how many other kind of big words or kind of expletives I can give to this to kind of elicit the kind of response this should have given to them, because this is the most anticipated promise of God in Jewish scriptures. And so you would think for those who know and are Jews, the arrival of these foreigners and Herod's inquiries into the Christ would have elicited some sort of response. A question, a discussion that they would go with, or at least they would send the lowly intern with the wise men to investigate. Right? You would expect something. But throughout the New Testament and the other accounts, there is nothing. And this is the second response. They are completely silent, apathetic, and indifferent. And there's so many who respond to Jesus with apathy and indifference. And you know, for those who don't know Jesus, I would expect maybe a level of apathy and indifference. And there may be some of you this morning, dragged in here by a spouse, a parent, a friend, and you're just like, I just don't care. I got laundry to do, or there's lunch to prepare. And I would just challenge you to investigate and look into this. But in this situation, it isn't those who don't know that respond with apathy. It's the experts, the religious leaders, the religious, the most religious, those who know and have the most knowledge, who are steeped in biblical knowledge and understanding. And you would think of all the people, they would be the first to respond, the first to seek out this Christ, and the first to go and worship Him. And yet we would be proven wrong. And so the question comes as we reflect on this, what about us? What about us who know? About us who have great knowledge? What about us, River Church? What about me? When it comes to Jesus, do we just meet Him with apathy and indifference? Even right now as we sit there, are we more excited for the Packer or Vikings game afterward than worshiping our Lord and Savior of the universe? Do we get more animated about that? More excited? Consumes our conversations, our time. And it's not bad. Football is not bad. But I'm just using that of where's our joy? Where's our excitement? Where's the privilege that we see of coming before our God to worship Him? And I think the problem comes down to oftentimes is that we know, but we don't know. We know about Him. And we may even know a lot about Him, but we don't actually, like, know Him. Let me illustrate using a friend from seminary. As a kid, he was like this kind of prodigy in Atlanta Braves baseball team because he could name every player, the years they played, and the insane thing was is he knew their batting averages and stats. And this is like early 90s and before, okay? But he knew all of this as a kid. I think he even got invited onto a radio show at one point. He was telling me. So he knows a lot about this team, but if he were to walk up to any one of those players' houses and ring the doorbell and say, hey, I know you, how do you think those players would respond? Be like, you don't know me. You know about me. And they probably tell him to get out of there or call the cops because it'd be kind of crazy. Right? He doesn't know those players. He doesn't know their lives. He doesn't know their character. He doesn't know their hearts. He just knows a bunch of information about them. Well, what about Jesus? Do we just know a bunch of facts about Him? Or do we know Him? Who He is? Like who He really is? His character, His ways, His desires, what He is like, the things He takes joy in, the things He celebrates. And do we know His heart? And not only do we know it, but does this show up in our lives, in our trust of Him, in our worship of Him? And here's the interesting thing, or at least the thing I find interesting, right? If you really want to get to know someone, Like, if you really want to get to know them, not just as like a you and them sort of situation, you get to know them in the context of their family. Right? Because if they're married, you see how they love their wives, or maybe their lack of love for their wives. You see their children and how they interact with them. Well, the same is true for Christ. Do you know his bride? Do you know his children? And you know this is where this is leading. Do you know his church, right? Because all of these are references to his people, his church. And as you get to know that, his people, his church, his children, his bride, do you see and listen and hear and ask about the way he interacts with his children, with his people? Stories of salvation, so personal to each and every one of us. The ways in which he's been so gracious to us. The gifts that he's poured out. You see, as we're in that, we get to see and know him more fully. Or have we just grown apathetic? Have we become inoculated to the gospel? And if you have, or if you haven't, I just want to wake you up a little bit. Because really, this is incredible. What we're reading here is incredible. 2:6, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. This is a quotation of Micah 5:2. Written about 700 years beforehand. That's crazy. I want you all to write down something that's going to take place in 700 years from now with the kind of accuracy that's there. That's crazy. And here he is with specificity that is clear to all of these essentially scholars and of the Old Testament, that it's clear that he would be born in Bethlehem 700 years later. And now you might be skeptical. Okay, well, you got one. Well, right here, just in the page that we're on, at least in my Bible, Matthew 1:23. He's quoting Isaiah, who is writing about the same time as Micah, so 700 years ago, telling of a virgin birth of the Christ. And I don't know what's stranger, the virgin birth or that this came true 700 years later. Now Matthew 1:1-17 talks about the line of David, and this is just one last example. There's others, which goes back to 2 Samuel 7, talking about this one who would come, the Christ who would come from the line of David. Well, that was written 200 years before Isaiah and Micah, so 900 years. Telling us of this Christ, and here it is. Here it is coming to fruition, and there's so much more throughout the Old Testament that culminates and is realized in the person and the work and the life of Jesus. Let that wake you up a little bit, because this isn't happenstance. This isn't a mistake. This is God. This is God. So behold, look. This is the Christ. And he laid out all of this so that we wouldn't miss it. Because he knows how fickle our hearts are. He knows how quick we are to forget or to connect the dots. And so it's not just one thing. It's a culmination really of so many countless things. And he did this so we wouldn't miss it. And if you're apathetic towards that, if you're indifferent towards that, you need to check your pulse. Because this is incredible. This should amaze us. This should excite us. This should reinvigorate us for the love of Jesus and the gospel. And our, from our perspective, is quite honestly miraculous. As God has been unfurling, revealing, and leading us to Jesus for thousands of years. Through his word. It's incredible. It's miraculous. And it's miraculous as you look at 2:9 through 10, because not only does he use his word, but 2:9 through 10, look at those passages with me. Actually, I'm going to start in 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, look! The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't know how much joy they could have, but they have a lot because it's exceedingly, it's great. And it leads them to rejoice. And we see here God led these wise men on a journey of roughly 1,000 miles or more to Jesus the Christ by a star. So he's given us his word. He gives these wise men this star, and it's just crazy to think about. That our Lord is sovereign over all things, and he's placed this here so we would know. And so verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, it's to lead us to joy that God has done all these things. And it's to lead us to worship the Lord and Savior of the universe, Jesus. And here's the irony of all of this right here. Is that King Herod in Jerusalem saw Jesus as a threat. The chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders, ignored. And what it is here is it's the pagan devotees of a foreign religion who knew very little and had very little contact or connection to the Jewish Messiah, and they are the ones? They are the ones that fell down? They are the ones who worship. They are the ones who offered him gifts. And ultimately in verse 12, it's those, they are the ones who are found to be obedient. As they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way. And all of this should cause us to reflect on our response to Jesus, because they had so little. And yet we see humility as they fall on their knees. We see they attribute praise and glory to Jesus. They see the and make a costly sacrifice and their obedience. And all they had was the oracle of Balaam, really. And a star. And we have so much more. We have so much more. Because we have the entirety of God's word, which gives us everything we need to know. It doesn't give us everything we want to know, but it gives us everything we need to know. It is sufficient for us to know who Jesus is, and it's more than enough. And it's not sufficient in the sense of like, oh, I guess you just gave me enough. It's like overflowing enough. Because he's given everything we need to know and more. And just look at the opening passages of Matthew and what we know of the rest of Scripture. Look at 1:21. It says this. This is all we know in Matthew so far. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, we have the rest of the New Testament, and so we know that this child would grow up to die on a cross for our sins. That he would make the costly sacrifice for us. And we live in light of the costly sacrifice that he offered himself for us. And he deserves our worship as a result of that. 1:23, behold the virgin. Yeah, 1:23, behold the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, we know from the rest of the New Testament, God is with us. Jesus came as the incarnation to be with us so that he could be the high priest who empathizes with us. And at the cross, he died to be the sacrifice for us as a means of our salvation so that we would not die but have eternal life to dwell with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. And in the meantime, he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. God with us, not just with us, but in us. You see, God wants a relationship with you. He wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. And then we come to 2:6, and it says, and from you shall come a ruler. So this is going to be a king. Another word we use is Lord, who will shepherd my people Israel. See, a king, his rule is marked by the fact that he, and what we know from the rest of the New Testament, is that he is the good shepherd. And a good shepherd cares for his flock to see that it flourishes and that it has life. You see, Jesus is our Savior and King. We know this. And yet, what is our response? Are we troubled because we see him as a threat? Are we apathetic? Because we've heard this all before, inoculated to the gospel? Or is it that we have humility? That we're willing to put aside our pride, our selfishness, because that's what he did. Not that he was selfish, but there was no pride, and he humbled himself to die on a cross for our sins. Do we worship him? Do we seek to make much of him and what he has done? Do we see the costly sacrifice and in return want to give and make costly sacrifices of our time, talents, and treasures? And do we want to follow him in obedience? You see, those last two, sacrifice and obedience, we sometimes get confused about, I think. Because there's that idea of like, well, God wants obedience, not sacrifice, right? And what we've done is we've kind of bifurcated those and created two different kind of elements. But the reality is God wants both. He wants sacrifice and obedience because he wants all of us. You see, he wants us to sacrifice because we know his love out of a response to that. And he wants obedience from us because it's a response to his love, and ultimately, he is king. He is to rule and reign over our lives, and so, is he king? And so, what is your response, Christian? Are you troubled? Are you apathetic? Or in the season, as we remember the child who would grow up to die on the cross for our sins, and then be resurrected to sit on the throne, to be our king, do we come to worship him? And not just today, but with our lives. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that you would stir our hearts. The hard places, Lord God, would you crush those ultimately? Would you soften those? Would you till the ground, Lord God, to make it so that the seed would grow, that it would flourish? Don't allow the things of this world to kind of grow up around it. Don't allow us to grow up quickly and then wither. Don't allow really our hearts, our minds to deny the word, for those to be taken away and stolen by Satan or sin, Lord God. But I pray that your word would fall on fertile soil. And would you grow the seed, Lord God? And would we in the lives of each other seek to plant seeds, seek to water seeds? God, would we stand in expectation to see you grow seeds in our lives, in the lives of each other, in the lives of those who are far from you? Because ultimately, you are our Savior and Lord. Amen.